You may have your Bibles and open them up to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. It's good to see you all this morning. Good to have a pastor back from his trip and have somebody else leading singing. Praise the Lord. John, chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 16, a verse that you all probably know to start off our lesson today. The next part of our doctrine of Christ, which is one of the most important in the aspect that it's the closest to what affects us. A lot of things we learn about and we say, well, that's fine and good, and we actually continue to study. We learn how it does really affect our life. But this one affects our life immediately. It's the one that we tell the world about. It's the part that we make sure other people know, and it's what God came to, and Christ, God sent Christ to come to do. And so we're going to read John 3:16. We'll pray for the lesson, and we'll get right into our lesson today. Some people have called this the gospel in one verse. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And let's pray, and we'll get right into our lesson today. Father, I thank you so much for this verse and this doctrine. I thank you that it's true. I thank you that we can rely on it. And I thank you for everything that it teaches, not just what the world says that it teaches, but what we can rely on for our future, for our eternity, and for our security in you. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand it even more today than we did before. And give me the words to say this morning and touch our hearts because of what we learn. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is probably one of the most well-known verses in the entire world. Most of the world knows this verse, whether or not they know anything else in the Bible. But this sums up one of the main things that Christ came to the earth to do. We've been studying the doctrine of Christ the past few weeks, and we first established, of course, that Jesus Christ is God himself, the second member of the Trinity. But while he was completely God, last week we saw that he was completely man. He was born. He grew up. He had hunger and thirst, and he slept, he got tired. He was a man, but he was also God. And we see those two parts of him mesh in them in his performance of his ministry. We talked about how he ministered to people while he was on the earth through teaching, through miracles. But right before we close, we mentioned that the most important ministry that Jesus came to do was to die on the cross for our sins. Most important ministry because it didn't just affect the people right there like the miracles did. And though the teaching is good for us to know and we can learn from it every day, what we can rely on for our eternal salvation, for our eternal hope, is the death of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in the history of the world. Like we said before, all of time hinges on Jesus' life, A.D., 2016 is because Jesus was here 2016 years ago. And the only reason that many do not recognize it as something very important is because they don't realize everything that it accomplished. A lot of people look at the death of Jesus Christ and they equate it with his life as a good teacher. And his death was an example for us to be selfless, an example for us to die for what we believe in. But that implies that Jesus was supposed to die for something else, that he deserved to die, and that he was actually wrong about something, or he was just a man giving us an example. But the death of Christ gives us so much more than an example of selflessness. It gives us hope. I want to note that what we're going over throughout this series is a survey, and so there's many, many things that could be talked about today. So we're going to go over it relatively quickly, and I also want to note that due to the close ties the death of Christ has on salvation and all the things that he accomplishes on the cross that is related to our salvation, there's some things I'm not going to talk about today, because when I get to the doctrine of salvation, we'll talk about it a little bit more in depth there. But today, we want to notice several aspects about Jesus himself dying. Number one, Christ's death was prophesied. Jesus came to die for our sins, but the prophets had always told them that that was true. You see all the disciples and all the people in Christ's ministry, they are all looking forward to the Messiah being a king. We see that, we often note that in our Christmas plays, we note that in any Easter drama, because it really pulls out the mindset of those people. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a political savior. And though the prophets told them about that, they tended to ignore the suffering and the death that the prophets would always often tell about the Messiah. But it was first prophesied at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. In the middle of God the Father giving out the curses to Adam and Eve and the serpent for their sin, in the middle of that, he looks at them and he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's talking to the serpent, and he immediately says, after sin was first committed, he immediately says, one day the woman will bring forth a seed, will bring forth a son, and what he accomplishes will bruise the head of the serpent. When many people believe that when Eve gave birth to Cain and she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord," she assumed that this was the seed that he was talking about, because he said that one day he would give a seed that would redeem people from their sins, and it would crush the head of the serpent. And that was the first time it was prophesied. Immediately after sin was committed, God immediately promised redemption. He didn't immediately give it, but he immediately said, "I'll take care of it." He started the sacrifices right at that point. They were naked, so they had to kill a lamb, shed blood for their sins, and cover their sins with the skins of the lamb. Immediately there had to be some sort of sacrifice, but he promised a redeemer one day. We see it mentioned all throughout the prophets, but the next one that I mention is in Daniel. Daniel gets the score of all of the future, talking about the amount of weeks would go up after the temple was being built and the roads were being fixed and back in Jerusalem, all the way up to the Messiah. And then after that, they said there would be another week later where there would be a problem, talking about the tribulation period. But in the middle of his prophecy, he says, "After 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Daniel prophesied that a Messiah would come and he would be cut off, but it wouldn't be because of something he had done. It would be for somebody else. Psalm 22 is probably one of the most descriptive about how Jesus died. He says many things in there that are almost exactly equated to when Jesus was on the cross. I'll read just a couple of those verses as we go through. In Psalm 22, the verse says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" In verse 7 and 8, he says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, she trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." In verse 14, he said, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it melted in the midst of my bowels." In verse 18, he said, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture." In Psalm 22, it mentions so many things that actually was fulfilled in the death of Christ. Jesus Christ cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They took away his garments and they cast lots for them. All his bones went out of joint. He was thirsty on the cross, and talks about all that through Psalm 22. But one of the most important was in Isaiah 53, where it was prophesied. This is a passage that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading. And the evangelist Philip came to him. Jesus had already died and the early church was starting, but he was reading Isaiah 53. And he realized that it had some important significance, but he didn't understand what it was. Philip came to him and he preached unto him Jesus from Isaiah 53, because that passage was talking directly about the Messiah and what he would do for them to pay for their sins. And we can read the whole chapter, but I'm going to mention a couple verses here. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and as brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." This is a passage that people in the New Testament, before it was written, in the early church, the apostles would often turn to preach to them Jesus, to show them that he died for our sins, just like a lamb that had to be sacrificed in the temple for the sins of other people. He died, and he was the one who had the sins put on him, and he died for the iniquity of us all. It was prophesied. The death of Christ was told from a long time before, and it was important. Number two, Christ's death was voluntary. It was voluntary. If you have your attendance slips, if you could drop that in the offering plate on the way by, we would appreciate that. It was voluntary. One of the most important things that Jesus noted was the fact that in him being God, he gave his life of his own free will. When you walk through the Gospels, they wanted to kill him a lot of times. Have you ever seen that? They went to grab him, and it's an interesting verse we usually gloss over that happened several times. And he went through the crowd and went on his way. Almost like they went to go get him, and he was just sort of gone, and he was somewhere else, and they couldn't get him. Because it wasn't time yet. It wasn't his time to give his life. He wasn't ready. He wasn't supposed to yet. Because he could avoid them if he wanted to, and he did sometimes. But when he gave his life, he gave it of his own free will. John 10 says, "Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." He says this, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this commandment have I received of my Father." He says, as they're taking him away, and his disciples are trying to defend him, they cut the ear off of the servant. He says, "Think thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." He says, if I wanted to get out of this, I could. So you don't have to protect me. I'm not going to fall apart and wish that you would have done better. I don't rely on the disciples. I'm doing the will of my Father. And it was voluntary. He gave it up freely. He walked with them. When he spoke, they all fell over. He could have run away again, but he went with them freely because he knew that he had to die for everyone's sins, and it was voluntary. Number three, make sure I have my handout when I get to this. It's the method of Christ's death. The method of Christ's death. We often say that it would have been easier for God to send Jesus to die today, where they would give him a lethal injection and they would just pass away. But many people, when they study Scripture, realize that God could not have done that because of how Jesus died here was necessary to pay for the sins of the world. Letter A, he died by the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews, remember this. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish or Hebrew Christians, people who had grown up in a very Jewish background with the Old Testament law and with everything that they thought they had to do according to Moses, but they were now Christians, and they had a hard time balancing all these things. But he used all the examples of the Old Testament to show us what Jesus accomplished and what Jesus was, and that he was better than all those things. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he relates what Jesus did to what they used to do. And what they used to do didn't really cut it, but it was all that they had. But now Jesus accomplished it fully. And he uses those parallels throughout the whole Bible. And the most important parallel is the sacrifice of the lamb, which is shed. His blood was shed for the sins of people. And he relates that to how Jesus, as a lamb, was sacrificed. His blood was shed for the sins of the people. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." Without the shedding of blood. He had to shed his blood. The fact is, in order to accomplish what Christ intended to accomplish on the cross, he had to shed his blood. He was scourged, number one. He was scourged. Sometimes people would be scourged and released. A lot of times people would be scourged and then crucified. We often hear a lot of things about how Jesus must have been whipped 39 times. Well, where do we get that? Because the Jewish law was to whip somebody 40 times, save one, because they thought that anything past that would have been unnecessarily cruel. But remember that Jesus did not die by the hands of Jewish people. He didn't. He died by the hands of the Romans. That's why they went to them, because legally, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but legally, the Jewish people could not execute anybody right now because Rome is in charge. Crucifixion, I'm getting ahead of myself, but crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, not Jewish. They would have stoned him for blasphemy. That's why Stephen died by being stoned, because they didn't take him to the Romans. They just got mad at him and they killed him like they would have, and they stoned him for blasphemy. Jesus died by the hands of a legal process, which was very mixed up the way they did it, but they tried to go about it to some extent. And they went through that process, and they were the ones that committed him to punishment. So the Romans are the ones that scourged him. Their law was to whip somebody 39 times, save one, with a stripe. Stripe with one whip, with one cord, with a piece of bone or glass in the end. And they would stripe them, and that's where they got the name. And they would do it 39 times. But the Romans had whips that had from 3 to 9 cords on them. And they wouldn't stripe them, they would whip them from around. And they were skilled enough to get the whip to come all the way around their body, and as soon as it would grab all their skin, they would immediately rip it off. And they did that many more times. It's been said that they've done that upwards to 120, 130 times. Different people have seen different things. Some people say they got whipped over top of a bar, but a friend of mine that I was talking to was actually in Jerusalem, and he said that underneath the judgment courts, there was these torture rooms. And one of them was a room where there was a bar up top, and they would bind their hands together, and they would lift them up, and they would hang them from the bar. And then they would have, while they were all stretched out, that's when they would whip them. And there was a trench that would lead out of the room where the blood was supposed to flow. They scourged him. We don't realize how much he went through before he got to the cross. He shed his blood for us. Number two, he wore a crown of thorns. That had absolutely nothing to do with any legal practice or any normal cultural practice. The crown of thorns was simply an act of mockery to Jesus. He claimed that he was to be the king of the Jews. And so as they were executing him for blasphemy, they put on him a crown to make fun of him. But they made it out of thorns, which would impale into his skull. Matthew 27, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Number three, they nailed him. They made fun of him that he was king of the Jews, and then they nailed him to the cross. They took him up to the cross, and we'll get to that in just a second, but that's where more blood flowed. We see them talking about that in Isaiah 50. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair, and I hid not my face from the shame and from the spitting. As many as were astonished at thee, Isaiah 52, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Old Testament says that when the Messiah would give his life, he would give it so much, and they would beat him so much that he didn't even look like a person anymore. He shed his blood. But letter B, crucifixion. How did he die? They scourged him by the shedding of blood. With a crown of thorns, they nailed him, but they crucified him. Matthew 26:2. We know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. As I mentioned before, crucifixion was a Roman form of punishment. It was actually very old. Crucifixion went back thousands of years before this. Some people say that crucifixion originated from Nimrod's time, when the Tower of Babel was lifted up. And that doesn't really necessarily make a difference. But it was around for a long time. But that's how the Romans did it. There's three different ways that they would nail somebody up. Either on a cross that was like an X, a cross that was like a capital T, or a cross that was like a lowercase T, with parts sticking up, which is what we have usually displayed. Many people debate about which one it was. Most people believe it was this one because they put an inscription above his head and they nailed it. The reason that they put an inscription was a criminal would almost always have a plate either hung around his neck or carried by somebody in front of him to tell everybody around what his crime was. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was a traitor. But this one, when they put his inscription on, it said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What's interesting is they didn't accuse him of anything. They just said, this is what he was. And that's what his inscription said. He died because he was the King of the Jews. He bore his cross. It was often the practice to have them carry the cross beam up to the cross themselves. And as we know the story, Jesus fell beneath the load because he had so much that he'd already gone through that he didn't have the strength to get up. And somebody else had to carry it up for him. He was risen up. After they nailed him to the cross, they pushed up the cross and they would plop it in the hole. Oh, I've been giving you numbers. Let's go through these really quickly. Number one, it was a Roman form of execution. Number two, he carried the cross. Number three, a sign showed his crime, which was that he was the King of the Jews. Number four, he was risen up. People debate about how hard this was, but when they would rise him up, they would plop the bottom of the cross in a hole. And when he did that, the Bible says that all of his bones went out of joint. None of his bones broke, but all of his bones went out of joint at that moment. Letter five, he was left to hang there. The method of crucifixion was not intended to kill somebody by loss of blood. The method of crucifixion was intended to kill somebody by suffocation. Because when you would hang there and your hands were risen up, eventually your body would lose the ability to breathe on its own. And so the way that they would have to breathe was that they have to push up on their nails, and many people were nailed. They actually found a bone from the old land, from Palestine, where there was an ankle bone with a nail going through it. They would nail people, but they would have to push up on their nails and pull down the nails on their hands just to get a breath, so the fluid wouldn't fill their lungs. And oftentimes they would sit there for days because they had just enough strength to stay alive. That's why they were sitting outside the city, so everybody could walk by and see that you shouldn't commit crimes against Rome, because this is what happens. It was intended to die by suffocation, and that's why they would break their legs at the end, because they would be no longer able to lift up and breathe, and then they would pass away on the cross. They would usually keep them up there, but the one thing that they did well for the Jews is they respected their religion to a certain extent. And on the Passover, they were willing to take them down, and they were willing to break their legs early, and then they were willing to let them bury them and get them off of the cross. And Jesus was left to hang there, but he only stayed there for a little bit amount of time because he only needed that a little bit amount of time to accomplish what he had to accomplish. Letter C, how did he die? What was his method of dying? Separation from God. Death does not mean cessation of existence. It doesn't mean that you cease to exist. It means separation. When we die, our soul is separated from our body. And when Jesus died, he was separated from God. That's why there is a second death. You can't cease to exist twice. We die by being separated from our body, but if we are not saved, if we have not trusted Christ as our Savior, we will die by being separated from God for eternity. And Jesus was separated from God on the cross. Matthew 27, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God put the sins of the world on him, then his sin had to be separated from who God was, and he had to be there alone. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. 1 Peter 2 says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Spurgeon once said that if the wages of sin is death and an eternity in hell, then Christ's death was sufficient to save everyone from an eternity in hell, then the death that he suffered must have been equal to the eternities in hell for all of mankind. And as he hung there on the cross for several hours, his sin was put on, all of our sin, the sin of the world was put on him, and he died, shed his blood to pay for it. Number four, its purpose. What is its purpose? The purpose of Christ's death. Well, letter A. He didn't die to give us an example of selflessness. He didn't die to show us that this you could be a good person if you give yourself like Jesus did. He died, letter A, to redeem sinners. Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I meant to mention this earlier. When we see Christ's death, it combines everything that God and Jesus are. Remember what we talked about? People are struggling with how to balance his love and his holiness and his mercy and his righteousness and his justice. And they don't know how all of that mixes. And the best example is the death of Christ. Because the holiness and righteousness and justice of God demands payment for the sin, and the love and mercy and grace of God allows himself to pay it. He puts all of that together and shows us that he is loving and he is just by allowing him to redeem us by his blood, by the riches of his grace. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. To redeem us from our sins. Letter B. And like I said, I'm going to talk about this more when we get to the doctrine of salvation. So we're going through what it accomplishes right now. We'll talk about deeper when we get there. Letter B. To sanctify saints. In the Old Testament law, it was the responsibility of the priest to take sacrifices to the altar to pay for the sins of the people. The high priest was the only one that could enter into the holiest place, the only one that could enter into the presence of God with the blood of a lamb, a sacrifice that would pay for the sins of those people. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that what separated the holiest place from the rest of the temple was ripped. There was a very thick veil that hung between the holiest place, so nobody could go in. But it says when Jesus died, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I think it's interesting that it rent from the top to the bottom, almost like God reached down and he just ripped it in half. And so that everybody could walk into the holiest place. But people would die if they went there because their sins had not been paid for. They were not worthy to go in. But by Jesus' death on the cross, he paid that sin. He paid that penalty. He paid with that blood and laid it on the altar of God's throne and paid for it all so that everyone could enter into God's presence. And that's what it talks in Hebrews 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Later in that same chapter, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We are able to grow in our relationship and in power over sin because Jesus paid for that way into God's throne for those who are saved. He redeems sinners. He's able to sanctify his saints. And letter C, to defeat Satan. Satan had a hold on everybody because all their sin demanded a payment. But by Jesus dying on the cross, he defeated Satan. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He will bruise the head of the serpent. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to defeat Satan. I think we have time for at least one more. Always done. Letter 5. The extent of Christ's death. The extent of it. When Jesus as God and innocent, perfect sacrifice, as God himself, shed his blood and paid for the sins of the world, he paid for letter A, all sin. All of it. He paid for all sin. He paid for that lie that somebody told last week and that theft that somebody committed last week, but he paid for all sin. He didn't pay for this sin and this sin. He paid for sin as a whole. He paid for the curse of sin. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's a great picture. One of the things that we often told in college is, look into the tabernacle, tell me what's missing. And everybody would wonder, after hearing it once or twice, you'd know the answer. The thing that was missing in the tabernacle was a chair. Because the priest would go in, and they always had something to do. Their work was never finished. There was always sin, there was always sacrifices to be made, and sin to be paid for. They were never able to sit down. Daily ministering, he says. Offering this, oftentimes the same sacrifices, continually. It says earlier, day by day, continually the priest would offer. But it relates that, just like they did that, Jesus, he made one sacrifice for sin forever, and he sat down because it was done. It is finished, he said on the cross. All sin. So because he paid for all sin, all of it, then that necessarily follows that he paid for the sins, letter B, of every man. If he paid for all sin, there's not one some individuals that just didn't happen to get their sin paid for. Sorry, bud, you're not one of the elect. He didn't pay for yours. He paid for his. But he paid for all of it. If there was more sin to be paid for, there would be more sacrifices to be made. What else would Jesus have to do? He sat down. It was finished. And that's spoken all throughout the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then he clarifies, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:6. He gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Romans 5:6, but when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who does that include? Everybody. He died for every man. Because that's true, that means we can knock on any door. We can talk to any coworker. We can talk to any relative. We can make any invitation to any person and know for sure that that individual can accept Christ, because Christ died for their sin just as much as he died for mine. That's why we can say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. That's a promise. Jesus died for all sins. What arrogance it is to say that he died for some of them. And in his mind, he's thinking of all these people, and he gets to a list of people and says, I'm going to stop here, and they're going to have to pay for theirs by themselves. And that we're one of the chosen few. Not only is that arrogant, but it doesn't happen in the Bible. Because he died for all sin. All right, the last one is not necessarily, but I'll mention it next week. So we'll stop here, and then we'll have our prayer request. This one's more of an interesting question, so we don't necessarily have to go into it today. So we'll finish there. But the death of Christ, everything I've said this morning, is just a brief overview of what he's done. There's so much left to understand what about the death of Christ really was. How much that suffering really was physically. How much that suffering really was as separation from God. How much it actually does accomplish. How much we enjoy because of it. There's so much more there is to know, and so much more that if we study, we probably still won't understand. But the death of Christ is the single most important event in all of history, and that's why he tells us to go tell everyone about it. So we can rely and we can rest in everything he's accomplished and finished and completed on the cross. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this assurance that everything you've done is finished. and it was hard. We can barely listen to everything you had to go through, knowing that everything you did was in our place. We should have had to carry our cross. We should have had to be nailed. We should have had to been whipped. We should have had to die. We should have had to bear our sins, but you bore it for us by the riches of your grace. God, I pray that you would help us to change our lives, change the way we think because of what we understand about who you are and what you've done. We thank you. And I pray that you would help us to continue to grow because of it. Be with us in the rest of the morning service. Continue to speak to our hearts. And pray us in Jesus' name.